Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I once read the testimony of a Cuban Christian who was thrown in prison on account of his evangelistic work. There were days when he was kept in total darkness for over 16 hours at a time, darkness so intense that he couldn't even see his own hands. He was subjected to interrogations as well as physical and mental torture. He was sometimes switched back and forth between boiling saunas and freezing chambers. One day they told him that he was to be executed by a firing squad. As they prepared him for it, he saw all the signs that it was going to take place that same day. It was one of the most difficult moments of his entire life. A few minutes earlier, he had heard screams of terror and then gunfire, as if someone else had just been executed. They took him into the room where he was to die. The wall to which he was tied appeared to be splattered with blood from the previous executions. The soldiers were lined up, holding their rifles. Everything indicated that he would soon be cut off from this life. He heard the order, "Fire!" And then just the click of the triggers and the laughter of the soldiers. The whole thing had been set up just to terrify him. His torturers just stood back and laughed. Stories like this are difficult for most of us to identify with. Living in a free nation is certainly a privilege which we should thank God for. As we celebrated Canada Day last week, I hope you gave thanks for your freedom. Several years ago, there was a Kuwaiti convert to Christianity who was declared by a Kuwaiti Islamic court to be an apostate. He received death threats after speaking publicly about his departure from Islam to become a Christian. In the court's declaration, it was stated that an apostate should be killed. Those who followed the situation feared that extremists would take the ruling as a sanction to murder the man, expecting the Kuwaiti authorities to simply turn a blind eye to their actions. Several Muslim leaders called for him to be stoned to death. Consequently, he was no longer able to see his family. He was forced to live in hiding. He couldn't get a job. He couldn't safely drive his own car. And there was no attorney who would take on his case. I really don't know what became of him. Imagine finding yourself in a situation like that. Separated from family and friends, a social outcast, no job, always looking over your shoulder, a hated apostate worthy only of death. Well, congregation, the church in Smyrna knew what it meant to be persecuted and hated for the sake of the gospel. They understood what it felt like to be social outcasts. Today, we want to ponder the letter to the church in Smyrna and ask the question, will you be faithful to death? Following the introduction in verse 8, we find that the congregation in Smyrna was commended in verse 9, cautioned in verse 10, and comforted in verses 11 and 12. Number 1, commended. Number 2, cautioned. And number 3, comforted. We'll spend the bulk of our time on our first point. Verse 8 serves as an introduction to this letter. It begins, as the other letters, it is addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna. In previous weeks, we said that the word angel can also be translated messenger, and consequently, many commentators believe that this is referring to the pastor or presiding elder of the church in Smyrna, the one charged to communicate the will of God to his people. Have a look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The speaker is once again clearly identified as Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who was dead and came to life again. He conquered death and the grave. Now, this description of Christ was deliberately selected for this particular church. Christ describes himself in a way that supports the message which he is sending to this church. You see, the church in Smyrna was a persecuted church. In their difficult situation, they would be blessed and strengthened by this description of Christ. Like Jesus, they too may be put to death. But even though they may die, like their Lord, they will come to life again. Just as death was unable to hold their Lord, so also persecution, imprisonment, or death will not defeat them. I am he who died and came to life again. As an encouragement, the Lord Jesus also refers to himself in verse 8 as the first and the last, or as stated in chapter 1, the Alpha and the Omega. One theologian said, there is a depth here that cannot be plumbed. Think as far back as your mind can go, and Jesus was there before all that. He is the first before all else that is. He is also the last. Nothing will endure longer than Jesus. By identifying himself in this way as the first and the last, Jesus is explicitly claiming divinity. Congregation, he is Lord from the beginning to the end. He is the beginning and the end of history. Nothing is outside of his control. As the first and the last, he is the supreme ruler over all that lies in between. The trials endured by the church of Smyrna were not outside of his control. Let's have a closer look then at this church. What kind of a church was it? Smyrna was on the west coast of Asia Minor, located on an arm of the Aegean Sea, some 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a very beautiful and prosperous city. There was a measure of rivalry between Smyrna and Ephesus, as Smyrna sought the title and reputation of the first city of Asia in beauty and size. Smyrna was proud of its beauty, its culture, its social life, and its commercial wealth. The city was famous for its schools of medicine and science, as well as its great open-air theater, which seated 20,000 people. It was the first city in all of Asia to build a temple to Dea Roma, the goddess Rome. There were many Jews who lived in the city of Smyrna, and these Jews seemed to be very influential. Unfortunately, they used their influence in a wrong way. They did all they could to persuade the city officials to stamp out the church. More on that in a moment. The church in Smyrna was probably founded by the Apostle Paul during his third missionary journey. In Acts 19, when Paul ministered in Ephesus, it says that all who heard the word, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Under the blessing of God, the word spread, and a church was planted in both Ephesus and Smyrna. But the church in Smyrna was now a suffering church. Have a look with me at verse 9. Verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know your afflictions. What an encouragement to the bruised and bleeding church. They were not alone. The exalted Christ saw it all. He had not left or forgotten them. I know your afflictions. Jesus himself was slandered, falsely accused, whipped, brutally beaten, and hung upon a Roman cross. He knew all about suffering. As he looked upon this church, he was well aware of the challenges. First of all, verse 9 uses the word afflictions or tribulation. They were enduring the pressure of crushing affliction. Under the weight of it, they did not deny their Lord and Master. They were faithful to Christ in the midst of ridicule, mockery, and abuse. Secondly, their affliction included poverty. Verse 9 says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. The word poverty means extreme poverty, being destitute and beggarly. Because these people were Christians, they often lost their jobs and had little income. It may be that because they refused to take part in the religious ceremonies of the trade guilds, they suffered economically. Becoming a Christian involved real sacrifice. It might mean having your property confiscated, going without many of the basic necessities of life, even enduring hunger. Thirdly, they also had to endure slander, affliction, poverty, and slander. Verse 9b says, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The church in Smyrna was hated by the Jews. As I said, there was a large community of Jews in Smyrna. According to historians, they were prosperous and influential with the city officials. They had no use for Christianity, and therefore they used every opportunity to revile and discredit the members of the church. Because the Jews would not confess Jesus to be the Messiah, they were very antagonistic to the church. They were still looking for the Messiah, expecting him to come. Because these Christians claimed that he had already come, the Jews regarded them as a dangerous sect. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, that the preaching of Christ crucified was to the Jews, what? A stumbling block. We see this repeatedly in the book of Acts. Again and again, they opposed the spread of the gospel. Because they would not receive salvation in Jesus Christ, they would stir up the people and raise up persecution against the apostles. So it was also in the city of Smyrna. Many of the Jews were proud of being Jews. They were children of Abraham, children of the promise, people of the covenant. They had a special standing with God. To them were committed the oracles of God. They had no need for the Christian faith. The Jews regarded these Christians as worthless deceivers. But congregation, what is Jesus' evaluation of these Jews? The exalted Christ says that they are not really true Jews at all. What are they? They are a synagogue of Satan. They are not the true children of Abraham. They had forfeited the promises and broken the covenant. They were not right with God. They regarded themselves as a synagogue of the Lord, but God called them a synagogue of Satan. Isn't it striking, congregation, how utterly deceived these Jews were? They claimed to do God's work. They claimed to love him, serve him, and worship him. But all the while, they were blinded by the prince of darkness. Unknowingly, the synagogue of Smyrna gathered under the leadership of Satan. He was the one who inspired them to practice their evil deeds and instigated their slander against the Christians. It brings to mind the spiritual condition of the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. You remember that, boys and girls? He thought that he was on the right track. He had everything going for him. He had a flawless record as a Pharisee. He thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. But when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his entire world caved in. Everything he had labored for seemed to fall apart and his whole system collapsed. The veil was removed from his eyes, and he realized that for all those years he had not been serving God at all. Instead, he had been serving the devil. Paul represented a synagogue of Satan. By the grace of God, he was delivered and released from the bondage of the devil. He became a true Jew, a true child of Abraham. Scripture says those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. These Jews of Smyrna were not true Jews, not true sons of Abraham. As Jesus once said during his earthly ministry, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Unconverted, unbelieving Jews are not true Jews. By slandering God's church, they serve the prince of darkness. The congregation, through it all, the church in Smyrna did not collapse. They endured tribulation. They endured poverty. They endured slander. And notice Jesus' evaluation of them in verse 9. He said, yet you are rich. They were poor in material possessions, but they were rich in spiritual possessions. Outwardly poor, but inwardly rich. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The church in Smyrna was rich. They were hated by men, but they were at peace with and loved by God. Although they came under the wrath of men, they were delivered from the wrath of God. You see, brothers and sisters, things are not always as they seem to be. True riches are not measured by a material abundance. The unbelieving Jews in Smyrna were living in comfort. They had all that they needed. While the Christians were pressed on every side, they seemed to have no troubles. But someday, the roles will be reversed. Those who rejected the word will live in poverty and agony for eternity, while those who honored the word will live in perfect joy. The Christians in Smyrna may have appeared to be poor, yet they were so incredibly rich. Boys and girls, do you remember the parable that Jesus told about a rich man and a certain beggar named Lazarus? Remember that story? The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. The beggar, Lazarus, was laid at his gate full of sores. He would have been happy to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He lay there at the gate while the dogs licked his sores. After a time, both the rich man and Lazarus died. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man found himself in torment, unbearable suffering. The poor man was rich, and the rich man was poor. The roles were reversed. Congregation, as the risen Christ looked upon the church in Smyrna, he knew their tribulation, their poverty, and the slanderous accusations against them. He knew it all, yet he said, you are rich. They were rich in spiritual treasures. How is it with you this morning? How do you measure true riches? How do you determine prosperity? By the amount of traveling that you can do? By the kind of car you can drive? By the kind of cell phone you carry? Is your heart set upon the riches of this life, or is your heart set on the spiritual riches that are yours in Christ Jesus? Earthly riches in themselves are not evil. If God blesses you through honest labor and wise investments, it is nothing to be ashamed of. But the question is, what is your priority? Where is your heart? What is your focus? What is your greatest concern? Are you rich in Christ Jesus? Are you captivated by his infinite worth? Are you at peace with God? Are you seeking to live a life of loving obedience and service? Are you able to say with the psalmist, your loving kindness is better than life? It is better to die than to live without you. You may be rich in possessions, but if you are not right with God, you are miserably poor. And you will be miserably poorer still on that final day. You need to trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Through the poverty of Jesus, you can be rich. The church in Smyrna was rich indeed. Nevertheless, their trials were very real. Being rich in Jesus Christ does not remove all of life's trials. It just might increase your trials. We see in verse 10 that although the church was commended for its faith, it was also cautioned that it can expect further tribulation, which is point number two. The church is cautioned. Look with me, please, to verse 10. Verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Things were going to heat up even more for the believers in Smyrna. Worse things were coming than poverty and slander. The devil was planning to throw some of them in prison. He would work through the Roman persecutors as well as the Jews, stirring up hatred against the believers. To be cast into prison often meant trial and execution. Some of them would end up dying for the faith. But the risen master said, even though this may be so, you are not to fear. Even though you may end up behind bars awaiting possible execution, even then you are not to fear. The whole ordeal was a test, that you may be tested, verse 10. Satan's goal, of course, was to tempt them with a view to sinning. His desire was to coerce them to abandon the Christian faith, to choose the temporary comforts of the world rather than the eternal riches of Christ. But the temptation of Satan is at the same time a test of God whereby he proves and tries his children. What these believers would endure was similar to the experience of Job. It was Satan who tempted Job, trying to lead him to sin, but it was God who allowed the temptation so that his servant Job would be tested and proven righteous, sustained by grace. The believers in Smyrna were not to fear the devil's activity. They were to view these trials as the means by which the genuineness of their faith was made evident. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The believers in Smyrna would end up like gold that passes through the fire. When the gold passes through the fire, it is purified and refined. The fire does not damage the gold, but it burns off the impurities. Once the gold emerges from the refiner's fire, it is seen to be genuine. God sometimes uses trials in our lives to burn away the dross and to purify our faith. In the refining process, the fire is not intended to destroy the gold. It is intended to improve its quality by removing that which is worthless. And so the devil may throw some of them into prison, and they may even be executed. Nevertheless, through the power of the Spirit, their faith would be revealed as genuine. Through the grace and power of God, the church would be even stronger, and the devil's work would be frustrated. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Congregation, we know from history that this church did suffer. In the year 155, a man named Polycarp was burned at the stake. Who was Polycarp? Polycarp was a student and disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote this book. He became a leader in the church of Smyrna. He is perhaps the messenger or the angel of the church in Smyrna in verse 8. When the persecution became more intense, he was forced to flee from the city for a time, and he found refuge outside the city limits. After a while, however, Polycarp was betrayed by an unfaithful servant, and he was captured. He calmly surrendered himself with the words, "God's will be done." And then after giving food to his persecutors, he poured out his heart before the Lord, praying for himself, his friends, the church of Smyrna, as well as his enemies. He was then marched into the amphitheater in Smyrna before a bloodthirsty mob where he was required to call Caesar, the emperor, Lord, as if he were a divine person. If he refused, he would be sentenced to death. The Roman proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty." Polycarp refused. The proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them." Polycarp said, "Send for them." The proconsul replied, "If you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire. Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ." Polycarp answered with these memorable words, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring on what you will." Polycarp was condemned to death, with eager, unbelieving Jews supplying the firewood. He died with a prayer of thanksgiving on his lips. "Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank you that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for you and for your cause." For Polycarp, it was better to die than to live without Jesus. Congregation, the exalted Christ had predicted these trying times. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days is not a literal week and a half, but rather an assurance that it would be for a limited period. It is brief in contrast to eternity. It is brief in contrast to eternity. Jesus knows how long their suffering is going to last. He is sovereign and has imposed a time limit. In the meantime, they had to stand firm and endure the pain for the sake of Christ. To assist them in their walk of faith, we see in verses 10 and 11 that the church is comforted, which is point number 3. How is the church comforted? Through a twofold promise. Have a look with me. Let's go first of all to the end of verse 10. "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." The city of Smyrna was famous for its athletic games. The victor at the games would be granted a wreath as a trophy for his victory, a crown. The Lord says to the church in Smyrna, "If you are faithful, I will grant you the wreath of victory, the crown of eternal life, the crown of glory." These suffering, despised believers could look forward to the day when all their pain would be gone. The tribulation, the poverty, and the slander would all be removed when they reached the finish line, and the Lord Jesus would grant them the most glorious wreath of victory. What a blessed day to look forward to. Men may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. The race may be difficult, but the prize is worth it. Secondly, go on to verse 11b. "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." The victor will receive the crown of life, and he will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is what? Physical death. The separation of body and soul. The first death is something that every one of us has to go through unless our Lord returns. The believers in Smyrna might possibly experience the first death in a violent way, as Polycarp did. However, if they persevere, the second death will not hurt them. What is the second death? Well, turn with me, please, to Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now just back up to chapter 20 and verse 14. Chapter 20 and verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Scripture describes the second death as the lake of fire, the place of eternal punishment. The first death is the separation of body and soul. The second death is eternal separation from the loving presence of God, from all that is pleasant and desirable. Eternal separation from the grace of God. It is the judgment of eternal hell and torment. Those who overcome, those who persevere, may have to pass through physical death, but they will never suffer the second death. Believers will be immediately brought into the loving presence of their Lord, there to remain forever and ever. Believers may have to endure the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But we will not be touched by the fire of the coming judgment. We will not be cast body and soul into the lake of fire at Jesus' return. Why? Because Jesus already bore the fire of God's wrath for our sake. The persecutors in Smyrna who reject the gospel will be hurt by the second death. For them, there will be no escape. They will enter eternal torment. Unbelievers will be eternally dying but never dead. They will eternally wish to die and not be able. They will ask for a drop of water to cool their parched tongue and not receive it. Congregation, someday the roles will be reversed. The persecutors will live in pain, and the persecuted will live in paradise. Jesus will reward the faithful. This is the Lord's comfort to the church in Smyrna, a twofold comfort. I will give you the crown of life, and you will not be hurt by the second death. Brothers and sisters, where do you stand in relation to all these things? We certainly do not yet experience the kind of persecution spoken of here. Does that mean that this portion is irrelevant for us? Certainly not. In verse 11, the exalted Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This letter is not only for one church or for those churches under persecution. It is for every church in every age. The Spirit is addressing you this morning through the letter to the church in Smyrna. What is he saying to you? He is saying that Jesus should be more important to you than life itself. And nothing may deter you from serving and worshiping your Lord and Savior. Nothing may hinder you from running the race, reaching for the prize. We cannot be ashamed of our Savior. On the contrary, we are called to confess him before men and make known his message of salvation. Nothing, not even your own life, should be more precious than knowing and confessing your Savior. One writer said something that I personally find very convicting. Listen to his words. I quote, "The fact that many of us do not suffer much surely indicates that we are much too compromised with our world. We separate our world into the spiritual part and the secular part. Christ is Lord of Sunday and when we pray, but not of the rest of the week. This leads to the compromise we so often experience. But the more people integrate their faith into every area of life, then the more they begin to encounter antagonism. I am convinced that if we, hear this, I am convinced that if we truly lived as Christ would have us live, then Christians everywhere would experience the attacks of Satan. End quote. Congregation, are you truly living as Christ would have you live? Or are you much too compromised with our world? There is one thing that is very special in this letter to the church in Smyrna. Do you know what it is? They were not criticized. They were not rebuked. The church in Ephesus, which we considered last week, was criticized for having lost their first love. They were warned that Christ would remove their lampstand unless they repented. But of this church, there is no criticism. Every word spoken to this suffering church is one of appreciation, total commendation and encouragement. They were not perfect. No church is. But they were striving to be faithful because of love for Christ, striving to overcome in the strength of the Lord, unashamed. People of God, may we be that kind of a church. May we be those who serve Christ regardless of the circumstances, in the midst of troubles, personal disappointments, grief, or frustration. May we be those who are faithful, unashamed. Whatever may come our way, let us remember this twofold promise. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful, and you will not be hurt by the second death. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. Do you love him more than your own life? Are you seeking his help to stand for him? Are you laboring and battling for him? Are you willing to suffer for him through the power of his indwelling spirit? Without him, there will be no crown of life. Without him, you will suffer the second death, and you will be cast into the lake of fire. And therefore, I exhort you to put your trust in Christ and devote your entire life to the one who suffered and died for sinners. If you have trusted Christ and are living for him, brothers and sisters, you are truly rich. Rich. Let us pray.